Let's pray as we prepare to open up the Word of God together. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commandments and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. Tonight is Purim. What does Purim mean in English? Lots. And it's not lots in terms of lots of stuff. It's like casting lots. And it is the festival that recalls the way that God used Esther and her uncle, who was named Mordecai, to rescue the Jewish people from Haman, who... and his evil plans to destroy our nation. You know, I think you're practicing very well today. I noticed last night when I said Haman, it just made me realize there's probably only one place on earth, and that is in a synagogue where a rabbi will be happy when all of his people are booing. During Purim, we have a spiel, a play in which we recount the story of Esther. And it reminds me of something, that this is the second holiday in the Jewish calendar where a book is read that is named after a woman. Okay, so here's a quiz. What's the other holiday where we read a book that is named after a woman? Okay, not the book, the holiday. Shavuot. Okay, now what book is read on Shavuot? Ruth. Okay, very good. Okay, three of you got that right. The rest of you will have remedial classes instead of the Oneg. Okay, so there are two books in the Bible that are named after women. Let's say them again. The first one? Esther. The second? Ruth. Okay. And what's interesting is both of these books are focused on intermarried women. Ruth is a Gentile who's married to a Jew, and Esther is a Jew married to a Gentile. And it's a profound teaching that God can use intermarried couples for the sake of Israel. So if you're an intermarried couple, you might congratulate yourselves that God can use you. Now, that goes against some of the teachings and practices of modern Judaism. But there's a redemptive side to all of this. God is showing us two things. One of them is that it is possible for the nations to be joined together with the Jews and to seek the good of the Jewish people. Ruth demonstrates something very interesting, I think. She married an Israeli who moved to her land, Moab, because of a famine, right? And when he died, it could have been the end of the Jewish chapter in her life. You know, some people connect to the Jewish people and it's just for a season. They think, oh, it's cool to be with the Jews. And then later on, they're on to the next thing, whatever that may be. And in fact, Ruth was given the opportunity to basically leave her Jewish mother-in-law and to go back to her own people, and she refused that opportunity. She moved with her mother-in-law back to the land of Israel when the famine was over and continued her dedication to the people Israel and also to the God of Israel. And she had a way out, but she didn't take it. Now, some of you may want a way out, and you know what? You'll have a way out. But I encourage you, don't take it. Because there is something marvelous and something profound about joining yourself with the Jewish people and staying connected and staying joined. It is not easy. Who can verify that? The rest of you can't verify it? It's not easy. It's not easy to be Jewish, and it's not easy to be joined with the Jewish people. It's difficult. there are many temptations to do something else. But if God has called you, there is no something else that's going to work in your life. If God has called you to be with the Jewish people, even if it's not easy, it's worthwhile. It's filled with possibilities and potential. And look how God used Ruth. When she returned with her mother-in-law to the land of Israel, it was her first time to that land, but she ended up marrying a man, Boaz, and had a son. And he had a son. And he had a son. And do you remember who that last son was? David, the one who became the king of Israel and the one to whom God promised Messiah. And so the Lord is teaching us something very profound, that there are times when he brings someone from the nations in and joins them in with the people of Israel. And through that joining, he brings forth his purposes, not just for that individual's life, but for the life of all Israel, and not just for the life of the Jews, but for the whole world. And Ruth is honored to this day for her contribution. Without Ruth, no David. Without Ruth, no Mashiach. It was all part of God's purposeful plan. Now there's another woman we read about this week, Esther. She had two names. Do you know her two names? Hadassah, which means what? Myrtle? Yeah. I never liked the name Myrtle, but I like the name Hadassah. And her other name was Esther. And which was her Hebrew name? Hadassah. Yeah, isn't that interesting? And yet we know her as Esther. And she is recalled all over the world and even in the Jewish Bible as Esther. Esther is a difficult word. I won't get into its derivations. But it was the name by which she hid her Jewish identity. So Esther, Hadassah, was a Jew who happened to be beautiful. And she marries a Gentile. And what was his name? What's the easiest way to say his name? Xerxes, right. Two ways of pronouncing his name in Hebrew, Ahasuerus. Can you say that? That's how I learned it growing up. And then Ahasverosh is another way, more modern way of saying it. And so whether he's Xerxes or Ahasverosh or Ahasuerus, he's the king. I wonder what she called him. Maybe just honey. It's probably a lot easier. So Esther marries the king who is not a Jew. And the book of Esther celebrates how God used her to rescue the Jewish people from genocide. Not just persecution, but genocide. Now, sometimes Messianic Jews and non-Jews don't know what persecution is because we think if someone doesn't like what you believe, that's persecution. That's not persecution. That just means they don't agree with you. Sometimes we think if we're rejected, it's persecution. But what Esther was facing was not just simple rejection or dislike, but the destruction of our people. And she also had a temptation similar to Ruth's, but from the Jewish side. And that is to separate herself from the Jewish people and to think she'll be safe doing that. There are many children and grandchildren of Holocaust survivors in America, all over the world, in fact, whose ancestors decided the best way to protect them in the future is to hide their Jewishness. And so such people were raised not knowing they were Jews, not knowing that their grandparent or their parent was a Jew, not knowing the experience they went through the Holocaust. And those survivors are thinking they're protecting their children by hiding Jewishness. But it's a false protection. And Esther was tempted by this as well. Because there was a moment when she understood that those in the court of the king did not know she was Jewish. And if Haman had his way, you were sharp. This side needs to work on your timing. If Haman had his way, you see, you make a rabbi happy when you're booing. What a strange feeling. You can't imagine how good it feels. If anybody wants to feel it, you can come up here and just stand with me for a minute and feel how wonderful it is when people are booing. It's a marvelous feeling. Because I know you're booing Haman. You know, there are certain things you can do in a synagogue and in a messianic synagogue that do not work in a church. Booing is one of them. We have a very specific way we boo. There are rules and regulations to it. We don't explain them in advance. So if you're unfamiliar with this, ask afterwards. We'll tell you. Otherwise, can you imagine, you know, a tender Christian brother or sister coming in and going home and saying, I could never go back there. They were actually booing the rabbi during the service. Well, they're not booing me, they're booing Haman. I grew up in a synagogue where we had groggers, you know, noisemakers, and whenever that name came up, everyone was making noise. But there were times when we were in the former Soviet Union in congregations where they did not have groggers, and they would encourage people to bring pots and pans. There's an idea. And people would just bang. It was fun, yeah. So you tonight, when you're coming to the play, to the Parm Spiel, bring a grogger, bring a pot and pan, but only use it at the right time, okay? When is the right time? When we say that name, which I'm trying to control myself by not saying right now. So that's the only time you want to make the noise, okay? So Esther had this temptation to hide and to think she could hide herself. It was her uncle, Mordecai, who went to her. I didn't see that one coming. Okay. Oh, man, I'm going to take a drink of water. Okay, so it was, now I have to be careful what I say because you disrupted my train of thought. That's all right. I'm going to just have to make notes. Mordecai. Okay, thumbs up. Haman. Thumbs down. That's, I was with one group and I used the Hebrew pronunciation for that man, and I said, Haman. And in that group, no one responded because it was like a Pavlovian response to Haman, but they were unfamiliar with the pronunciation Haman. You're doing well. Okay. You're doing better than they did. This is so much fun, I may not even talk to you about what I plan to talk about. Yay! Okay, so next year, this side brings pots and pans, that side brings groggers, and we're going to see who's going to win with the noise making. This is like a lost cause for me. Send us home to get pots and pans. So Esther was tempted to hide her Jewish identity. But Mordecai came to her and said, don't think you can save yourself. But if you try, you'll be destroyed. But God will raise up another deliverer for our people Israel. And that was a word that profoundly touched Esther, that helped her understand that this principle of the kingdom of God, which is you have to lose your life in order to save it. You have to be willing to lay down your life for the sake of God's purposes in order to save it. And if you try to hold on to it, you'll actually lose it. Esther dedicated herself to her own people at that moment. And she asked one thing of her people, and that is that they would fast and pray, which they did, in support of her before she went to the king. And she went to the king and had victory. And God shows that he is able to do mighty things even in difficult circumstances. You may be in the middle of a difficult circumstance yourself right now, and you may think that the difficulty defines God and how he's at work. It doesn't. God is above your difficulties. He's beyond them. He has authority that's greater than the difficulties and challenges of life. And when you join yourself to him, you will go through those difficult times and you will survive. And you will make it. And you will have a word of testimony. Ruth has a testimony. Esther has a testimony. You have a testimony too. Now, this book of Esther is the only book in the Bible that does not explicitly mention God. It doesn't use that specific covenantal name for God. We call Hashem, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It doesn't use the term Lord. It doesn't mention God. In fact, it's striking because there are many believers who would not include it in the Bible simply for that reason. And yet it is in the Bible. It's in the Jewish Bible. It's in the Catholic Bible, the Protestant Bible, the Coptic Bible, the... What are some others? The Orthodox Bible. Yeah, it's in all the Bibles, even though it doesn't mention God's name. And all of the Jewish groups and all of the Christian groups, all the Messianic groups agree this is part of God's word to us, even though it doesn't mention God's name. So what are we to make of this? I think that there are several important things. One of them is that God is at work even when people don't know it. And God is present even when circumstances seem otherwise. There are many times when we're tempted to believe because something is difficult that God must not be with us. And yet God has been with the children of Israel through all these difficulties that we faced. And he has brought us through, and we have survived. I have talked to Holocaust survivors who have the honest question, where was God during the Holocaust? And I think the honest answer is he was weeping with us and suffering with us. And he promised to always keep a remnant, no matter how great the attack is against the Jewish people. And I've been able to say honestly to Holocaust survivors, the fact that we survived, that we are here and Hitler is gone, is a testimony that God preserves a remnant. No matter how great the odds are against us, no matter how much difficulty we face, God is faithful to preserve a remnant. One of the ways of translating remnant from the Hebrew is survivor. That God will always have survivors. And many of us have gone through difficulties and we are survivors. God is present with us even if circumstances are difficult. There's something else we can understand. God sometimes hides in the background. It's not always clear that God is present and ready to work in a situation. That was the case for Esther. She, like many people, could have said, well, if God is going to help us, why hasn't he helped us already? But she didn't take that position. She took another position. God will help us. We must pray. In fact, we must fast and humble ourselves before him. And they fasted and they prayed together, and God answered them with a victory. Sometimes God is in the background. It doesn't mean he should be ignored. The Bible teaches us, if you seek him, if you search for him with all of your heart, you will find him. So you may be in a difficult situation even now where you're saying, well, where is God? And I can tell you, he is waiting to be searched for. He is looking for those who are looking for him. Don't give up, even if he's hiding in the background. And don't ignore him. You know, I can't imagine that Haman actually thought God was going to show up and protect the Jewish people. In his mind, the genocide of the Jews was a certainty. And the gallows would be used to hang Mordechai. Yeah, we got that sounds bad, doesn't it? The gallows are going to be used to hang him. But that's the way Haman thought. He thought that the destruction of the Jews was certain and that his personal victory was certain as well. God sometimes is hiding in the background. And it doesn't mean he's going to stay there. But he knows when to reveal himself and in what ways to reveal himself, how to work, through what channels to work. He knew at Passover to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he knew at Purim to keep them in Persia. So he knows the different ways of working. And it's important for you to know, are you in Purim or Passover? Do you need to get out of a situation or get through a situation? Very important to know. But God's hand moved in a mighty way, and those gallows ended up becoming the place of execution for Haman and for his sons. So there's a peril in ignoring God, even when he's hiding in the background and waiting to reveal himself. Something else we can understand, God has more humility than we can imagine. He is willing to work even for our good, even when we don't recognize him, even when we don't acknowledge him, even when we don't know him. Sometimes God hides his face, and then he reveals it in ways that are shocking or difficult. I mean, let's look at some examples of this so that we can see that God is not limited in the way he can reveal himself. Moses is a good example on Mount Horeb. He's out there taking care of sheep, and he sees a burning bush. And what is unusual about this bush? It's not being consumed. It's burning, but it's not being consumed. That's odd. It got his curiosity. That teaches us something about the Lord, that sometimes the Lord will inspire people just by curiosity and not by a spiritual motive. What drew Moses close to that bush was it was so strange. And Moses goes towards that bush, and the Torah says that the angel of the Lord was in the burning bush. That makes it even stranger, doesn't it? And he comes close, and then it turns out it's not just any angel of the Lord, it's actually the Lord himself there. So you've got a strange burning bush that's burning without being consumed, the angel of the Lord there, and it turns out it's not just an angel, it's the Lord himself. And he speaks to Moses and says, take off your sandals, this is holy ground. And one thing we see, it wasn't immediately obvious that it was the Lord. Moses came close not knowing it was the Lord. Later on, Moses is back at Mount Sinai, and he receives two tablets of stone that God has written to Ron. And the Torah says that God descended. Now, what does descend mean? It means come down. It's not that God appeared suddenly. It's he descended. He came from up there down here. It says he descended and he stood next to Moses. And then it says that while the Lord was standing next to Moses, the Lord passes by Moses at a distance. And then the Lord standing next to him calls out to the Lord who passes by at a distance. And the Lord calls the name of the Lord to the Lord. And what on earth is going on? How do we explain that? Who was standing next to Moses? The Lord. And who's passing by Moses at Mount Sinai? The Lord. Well, what do we do with that? You know, what we do is we just take it at face value. The Torah doesn't explain it, doesn't even try. It just describes it. It says, this is what happened. And from that, we can understand something. God can be two places at once. More, if necessary. One Lord, multiple manifestations. God calling out to God. Does that mean there are two gods? No. One God in multiple manifestations. Simultaneously. Now, this is a Jewish teaching about God. So Moses is telling us God can be here and he can be there. And God could stand next to him and call out to the Lord nearby. But it's still one Lord in multiple manifestations. And this is a very important lesson. God doesn't always come in a way that everyone expects. Here's the good news. He's not limited by our expectations. You will meet people who have come up with like puzzles that are difficult to answer about God. And they think because they have that puzzle or that riddle or a question of their own, that it means that there's not a God. There are people who have a box that God must fit in. And if you think that God doesn't fit in that box, they just think you're wrong or stupid or superstitious. Here's the good news. God's not limited by those boxes. He's not limited by the human mind's ability to conjure up its own explanations. God is not limited by our expectations. I've told the story a number of times of an unusual rabbi who was just disturbed that I, as a Jew, would believe that Yeshua is the Messiah and wanted to know how I could possibly believe that. And I told him that I understood that Yeshua was Adonai, that God actually came as a man. And he just, you know, he said, whoa, you don't believe that, do you? And I said, absolutely. And I gave some references how God came as a man in Torah, you know, which we'll review in just a minute. But he basically said, how can you as a Jew believe that? And I said, well, let me ask you a question. Are you saying it's impossible for God to come as a man? And do you know what? He was tempted for a second to say yes. And the reason was his theology declares it's impossible. His theory of God. That's what I mean when I say his theology. I have a higher view of theology, but his theology was theoretical. It wasn't practical. It wasn't based on either the Torah or experience, or both together. And so I challenged them, are you saying it's impossible? And while he was trying to figure out his answer, I said, because if you say it's impossible, I want to congratulate you. You have found the one thing that God is unable to do. To which he said, well, I guess it's possible. I said, now you've got a problem. Because if it's possible, then your explanation that it was impossible is no longer true. I enjoy that kind of conversation. So we ask that question, can God come as a man? Sure. Sure he can. Let's consider what happened to Abraham. This is another example of God having manifest himself in a surprising way. One day Abraham is at his tent, it's in the heat of the day, and Torah says a man shows up. And then a moment later it says he's the angel of the Lord. Okay, so is the writer of that passage confused? No. It's an unusual manifestation. And then the man who is also called the angel of the Lord is then called the Lord, using Hashem, you know, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the covenantal name of God. And we have to ask ourselves, what is going on here? And the answer, I think, is this. God is taking on different forms, and it's not always obvious at first that it's the Lord. Now, to this day, rabbinic Jewish commentators are trying to sort it out. And the reason it's difficult for rabbinic Judaism is because it breaks the rules of rabbinic Judaism, which says God can't come as a man. Right? Because if God can come as a man, then what? Then the argument about Yeshua is nullified. So the argument has to be he can't come as a man. Some of the better rabbinic commentators are honest about the text, at least. And I've read some who say, the text is difficult because it clearly says that the one who came as a man who is the angel of the Lord is the Lord. The text says it. Now, you know what the solution for that is? For a number of the commentators? The text is defective. It's a copying error or something like that, or what it means to say is something else. Well, this is where I think biblical Judaism and messianic Judaism do real well. Because this shocking way of God revealing himself makes sense to us, right? It fits. It's not hard for us to accept it. In fact, it made sense to Jewish people in the period prior to rabbinic Judaism, too. In that period, the Tanakh, the Torah, the prophets, the writings were translated into Aramaic, which was a dialect of Hebrew, similar but different. And in the Targums, God is often called the Memra. Can you say that? Memra. And you know what the English translation for Memra would be? The Word. And so in these Jewish translations for Jews into Aramaic, the Memra of God is the Word of the Lord, and it's a manifestation of God that sometimes even has a human form. So the Targums many times describe God as the Memra, the living Word. And you have many situations in the Targums where the Memra speaks to Hashem. And Hashem speaks to the Memra, and then the Memra is Hashem. It's just like the situation with the visitation to Abraham. Or the experience that Moses had, where God is standing next to him, and God is somewhere else, and God is talking to God. And we are able to experience God talking to God. Well, how can it be that the member of God is the Lord and the Lord is speaking to the Lord? The Apostle John understood it from a Jewish point of view. And he put it this way. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. You see, that was a normal Jewish understanding for a long period of time. That the Word of the Lord was the Lord. And that the Word of the Lord would manifest himself with physicality sometimes. And so when Abraham is seeing the Lord, it's the Memra. It's the living Word. The Word who manifests himself as a man or as the angel of the Lord. But how can this all be? You see, it was not a problem for Jewish people in ancient times. It wasn't a problem for the first generation of Messianic Jews. It was a problem for Rabbinic Judaism. And you can see why. In many ways, Rabbinic Judaism, for all of its strengths and all of its qualities, it moved away from some of the earlier understandings of biblical Judaism because it had to, in reaction to Messianic Judaism. It chose to embrace certain understandings and to disregard other things in order to survive. And so to this day, Rabbinic Judaism gives almost no attention to the Memra of God and just completely ignores it, even though Rabbinic Judaism will use the Targums as bona fide Jewish sources for other teachings. But the Memra is almost an ignored reality. Maybe this week I'll post a link to a Jewish encyclopedia that is online that mentions all of this and explains it in the most honest of ways, that the reason for this disregard of the Memra is because of the open door it gives to Christian theology. So in other words, to close that door, you disregard certain things. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you know it's possible for God to be with us even if we don't know it? The patriarch Jacob actually declared that in Genesis 28 when he's leaving from Beersheba, going to Haran. He spends the night at a place called Luz that he renames Bethel. And he has a dream. And in the dream, there's a ladder that's set on earth and it goes up into heaven. And he sees angels, this is interesting, ascending, meaning going from earth to heaven, and descending, meaning going from heaven to earth. And so he sees this connection between heaven and earth that is alive and vital and real. And then at the top of the ladder is the Lord himself standing there. And the Lord speaks to him. It says, the Lord stood above the ladder and said, I am Hashem, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. And he makes great promises to Jacob and promises to be with him and to keep him. And then in verse 16 of Genesis 28, Jacob wakes up from his sleep and says these marvelous words, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And I love the tense of the language. Surely the Lord is in this place. The Lord is here, and I did not know it. And so Jacob is describing a reality that is very important for us, that God can be present and we can be unaware of his presence. God can be with us, but it looks like he's hidden and not revealed. During his waking hours, Jacob did not experience the Lord, but when he was asleep, his other senses were at work. And God, who is the God of dreams and visions, was able to speak to Jacob, not just in a dream that comes because you ate pizza too late or too much hummus, but because God is wanting to speak through those senses that are able to perceive even when we're not awake. And Jacob wakes up and he remembers, recalls, and he's been transformed. And he says, surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. And that can be true for you and for me. We can be in a certain place, in a certain circumstance, and God can be with us and we can be totally unaware. Maybe you've had that experience. Thinking you're alone. Thinking that God has just left you on your own to fend for yourself. Have you ever had that thought? Have you ever had that feeling when you're going through difficulty? God, where are you? And maybe it's not until you go to sleep that you actually wake up and understand He's with you, even in the midst of that difficulty. There are sometimes when people are facing great distress, either because of sickness, because of trials and tribulations, that the first temptation is the easiest one to believe. I'm on my own now without God. I'm just going to have to do the best I can. And later comes an experience of God that makes you realize you are not alone and gives to you the new humility. I didn't even know it. God could be present with you and you don't even know it. And then I love how Jacob summarized the place he was in. He said, this place is awesome. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. You see, he thought God wasn't even there, and then he realized this is God's house. This is the doorway to heaven. You know, what an incredible place to be. Let's look at one more example of unusual manifestations, ways that God reveals himself even when he seems to be in hiding. Paul, we'll call him by his given name, Shaul. Say that name. Shaul. In English, Saul. This is described in Acts chapter 26. In all the other accountings of this experience in the book of Acts, a certain detail is left out. This is the only one that has the detail that I want to underline. But Shaul is a Pharisee. And it's important to remember that Pharisee does not mean hypocrite. It's not a synonym for hypocrite. It's not a synonym for legalist. Pharisees held certain things to be true that are true, that are core beliefs for every Messianic Jew. One is they believed in a physical resurrection. They believed that the human body would rise from the dead and be transformed and be able to live forever with God. How many of you think that's a good thing to believe? They also believed that it was important to worship God with tithes and offerings, and so they would not even eat food that had not yet been tithed from. And they also believed that the scriptures were true, and they believed in the priesthood of every believer. So some Christians think it was Martin Luther who came up with that idea, but Pharisaical Jews actually came up with that idea much earlier, because in some ways, in reaction to a corrupt temple priesthood, they said every man in this house is a priest. Every house is like a sanctuary to God. Every family is like the whole house of Israel and can be a holy place. And that is why the Jewish people emphasize spiritual life in the home. It's a very important aspect of our being. So Paul is a Pharisaical Jew, and he actually believes he's serving the Lord by persecuting Messianic Jews, arresting them, imprisoning them, taking away their rights, even prosecuting them in different ways. And he's on his way to Damascus because there are a bunch of Messianic Jews who have formed some kind of Messianic congregation. And his intention is to go and to make trouble for them. By this, he thinks he's serving the Lord. Now, something happens as he's going on the way. And that is, he gets blinded by the light. And I like to say this is long before Bruce Springsteen even thought of it. And he ends up falling to the ground. And then he hears a voice, a, if you will, disembodied voice, a voice calling out to him. And in Acts 26, it has this one detail that's not included in any of the other accounts. It says the voice called out to him in the Hebrew language. Many, many translators just can't accept that. Even though the Greek says Hebrew, they change it to Aramaic. Because for some reason, they don't like the idea of whoever is calling out speaking Hebrew. I don't know why. But this voice calls out to him in Hebrew and says, Shaul, Shaul, because that was his name in Hebrew. And says, Shaul, Shaul, why are you persecuting me? And Shaul, the good Jew, answers a question with a question. Who are you? And this voice speaks to him in what language? In Hebrew. That's what the Greek text says. It doesn't say Aramaic, it says Hebrew. And thus, that voice says, Ani Yeshua. I am Yeshua, who you are persecuting. Now, I wasn't there, but I can't help but imagine that an oi rose up in Paul. You know, sometimes the good news feels like bad news. And I bet it felt that way for Shaul that day. This ruined Paul's plans. God was doing something that he didn't expect. Yeshua and Messianic Judaism did not fit into Paul's religious theories and his religious framework. And so what does God do? I love this. I love this action that God takes. And to really appreciate it, you should think about what God doesn't do. God doesn't come to Shaul and say, Shaul, you know, you need to be more ecumenical. I know you don't believe what we believe, but all ways are the same. All roads lead to God. They're different names. You see, this is a non-ecumenical moment for the Lord. And he basically comes to Shaul and says, what are you doing? Knowing that this confrontation is meant to break down Shaul's religious framework. Because his religious beliefs are getting in the way of his trusting in God and following God. Shaul is sincere. He's devoted, and God can work with people like that. But Shaul still is missing something because neither Yeshua nor Messianic Judaism fit into Paul's religious framework. So what does God do? He goes around the religious framework. He doesn't try to fit into Paul's religious framework at that moment. He just goes around it and has a direct experience with Shaul himself that is transforming. Isaiah, in chapter 45, verse 4, describes how this can work and how it actually worked with Shaul. Isaiah 45, 4, I called you by name, even though you did not know me. You see, God knows who we are even when we don't know who he is. God knows our name even when we don't know his name. And so this voice calls out, Shaul, Shaul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? You see, the voice knows who Shaul is, but Shaul doesn't know who the voice is. Do you get it? Just like Isaiah says, I called you by name. When God revealed himself to Abraham, he did the same thing, Avram, Avram. I had a similar spiritual experience, and for many years, I was talking to Jewish people who were messianic and found out that many had a similar experience to what I had, which is they heard a spiritual voice calling them by their name. And it gave them new life. And they knew who it was when that voice called. Who are you? Ani Yeshua. Interestingly, that voice did not speak Greek. It didn't speak Spanish. It didn't speak Russian. It didn't speak Latin. It spoke Hebrew. Why? Because that was his normal language. The language of his birth, the language of his mother. Ani Yeshua. Isn't it fascinating that the revelation of Messiah to the one who would become the apostle to the Gentiles was in Hebrew? It helps us understand why Paul, in the book of Acts, being confronted for all of his actions by the civil authorities, stands up before them and says, I am a Jew, because he knows who he is and what he is. And he also says, I'm a Roman citizen, but I am a Jew. And one of the Roman, I think, centurions says, it cost me a lot of money to get citizenship. And Shaul says, I got it when I was born. But Shaul knows who he is. He knows that from a legal point of view, he is a citizen of Rome and has Rome's protection. From a spiritual point of view and from an ethnic point of view, he is a Jew. And he does not waffle at all. Later on, Paul would write to Romans in a letter by the same name. And in chapter 5, verses 6 and 8, he says something based on his own experience. He says, at just the right time, when we were utterly helpless, Messiah died for the ungodly. And he says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this way. While we were still sinners, Messiah died for us. You see, the work of sacrifice that Yeshua accomplished took place prior to our accepting him. He did this because of his great love. It's a demonstration of his love. He didn't wait to die to see how good you were going to be, to see if you were going to trust him. He laid his life down so that you could see his love and know what real love looks like, what real sacrifice looks like. The one who deserved not to die, died for us, so that we who deserve to die could be spared and could have eternal life. Well, all these things are just part of a pattern that God knows how to work in secret ways. His face may be hidden at times. And people may sincerely not know who he is and be wrong. And God, in his infinite mercy, still provides a sacrifice so that every person could turn to him at the right time, at the day of God's visitation. When does God visit? That's the surprising thing. He visits during times of difficulty. He visits during times of success. He visits, you could say, whenever you're looking, if you look hard enough, because that message, if you search for me with all of your heart, you will find me. That's an enduring message for us as well. God can use you. He can use you to bring good news to our Jewish people. He can use you to be a strong representative of God's love. He can use you to shine light in places that are dark, to bring through your life a demonstration of His goodness. In order for Him to use you, you have to come out of hiding. You don't have to be obnoxious. That doesn't work usually. But what does work is to have a life of hope and an explanation for that hope. And I encourage you, be prepared in season. Be prepared out of season to explain to other people why you have hope in Messiah Yeshua. If you want to make yourself ready and you want to have opportunities from Purim that starts tonight to Passover to share good news of Messiah with Jewish friends and family, would you just stand up? Because I want to pray for anybody who wants that opportunity. And take it seriously so that if God gives you that opportunity, when He gives you that opportunity, you are ready to say something. Lord, we thank You for the deliverance of Purim. We thank You for the salvation of Pesach. We thank You that the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is our Messiah, Yeshua. We thank You for resurrection life. We thank You for the demonstration of love that while we were yet sinners, You died for us. And I pray, Lord, that we would have opportunities, each one of us who is standing here, that we would have an opportunity to speak about the hope that we have received through Yeshua to another Jewish person. Give us that opportunity and let us be bold. Even if we don't have the words, even if we are not prepared, we know something. The Holy Spirit, who You give to us, will give us words. Let that spirit of fear, the spirit of intimidation, be driven far from us. Let it be silenced. And let us have the victory of Purim, knowing that You overcome all the enemies of Israel and all the enemies of our soul and all of the enemies of eternity. Use us, O Lord. Let us be strong in You and in the glory of Your Son. In the name of Yeshua we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Yivarechecha Adonai. V'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai p'nav elecha v'chunecha, yisa Adonai p'nav elecha, v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you. The Lord cause the light of His face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His face to you and give you peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen.